Hey, good morning. You know, it's good to see everybody this morning. And, you know, if you're just joining us, you know, Yehuda mentioned that we are in we're going to be looking at the story of Noah and his ark. And that's in Genesis chapter 6. And if you're new to the Bible, Genesis is the very first book of the Bible. So if you just open up to the beginning, look at the big numbers, find Genesis chapter 6. We're going to be at verse 9 this morning. And the opening pages of Genesis, if you've been with us in our journey, you know this, but they really tell the story of humanity, and they tell our origins and explain kind of what's gone wrong with this world. And it starts with this glorious picture. I remember when I was in high school watching, like, I don't know, whatever the sports TV show was in high school, where it would always have the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat, right? Like, do you guys remember that? And the agony of defeat was always this skier just like crashing and getting caught in the net. Like, I don't remember what the thrill of victory was, but I've been that skier before, so I know the agony of defeat. But that's the story of the opening passages of Genesis. We see, like, humanity, like, creating culture and cities and instruments, music and industry, but then and passing those things on to their kids and cultivating the land that God blessed them with and living out their identity as image bearers of God. But we also see a more lasting legacy. We see this legacy that humanity passes along, and this legacy of sin and death, because they chose to rebel against God. They chose to try to live independently from Him. They chose to like cross the boundaries that in His goodness to them had set for them, and they brought the curse of sin and death upon the world and the lasting legacy of death that is passed down from generation to generation to generation, until the point where, like, the only result was for humanity. We saw last week in Genesis chapter 5 that God's judgment was going to come. And that's where we are today, the story of Noah and his ark. But it's not a story of, like, you know, I think it's always kind of ironic, like, Little Tykes makes, like, a Noah's Ark set for your kids to play with, and, you know, you put the Noah's Ark mural up in your kid's bedroom so that they can fall asleep to the thoughts of, like, God's judgment coming upon the world. I mean, it's not typically, you know, like, okay, I'll rein it back. We got a lot of ground to cover today. Okay, it is a terrifying story. It's a terrifying story of God's judgment coming upon the world. But over and above that story, I hope that you'll see today, is it's a story actually of God's mercy and His grace to humanity and His patience towards us. And at the end of the day, the message of the flood is that God always remembers His people and His promise. So no matter what you face today, I hope you walk away with this idea that God remembers His people. He hasn't forgotten us, and God remembers His promise to us. Our text is going to break out in five sections, and I'm only going to get to the first four of them this week. That's not a typo. We have three chapters to cover. We have lots of work to do, so I'm going to try to keep it clipping along. First one in Genesis 6, 9 through 7, 5 is God speaks and God warns Noah of this coming judgment. And then in chapter 7, we're going to see that He brings the flood upon the earth, and we're going to see His judgment come. In chapter 8, verses 1 through 22, we're going to see that God remembers Noah. And then in chapter 9, that God blesses Noah. And the epilogue, I'm just going to wrap into my introduction next week. So I won't skip it, but we won't get to it this morning. Like, that was a little bit too ambitious when I put it in there. But it is part of the story of Noah, and so I wanted to throw it in there. So, you know, one of the reasons why I want to tackle this long section of text is because God gave us this like story as a story. And so I don't want to break it up and turn it into a bunch of propositions. I want us to, like, cover the entire story in one fell swoop so we can see the drama as it unfolds and what God has for us in this story. And so as we go, I'm not going to read the entire three chapters right out of the gates, but I am going to read the whole story as we go through different points. But why don't you stand with me? I'm going to read the section for the first point, Genesis 6, 9 through 7, 5 this morning, and then we'll pray and we'll get to work in our text this morning. This is God's word for His church. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. And Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth." Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. And this is how you shall make it: the length of the ark, 300 cubits, and its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top, and set the door of the ark in the side of it, and you shall make it with a second, lower second and third decks. And behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life, from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you, and every living thing of all flesh. You shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, and of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind, two of every kind shall come to you to keep them alive. And as for you, take for yourselves some of all the food which is edible, and gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. Thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him. So he did. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. You shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female, and of the animals that are not clean, too, a male and his female. Also the birds of the sky by sevens, male and female, to keep offspring alive on the face of the earth. For after seven more days, I will send rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made." And Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for even strange passages like this that speak about judgment and your kind of our inevitable destiny as humanity. And I just pray that you would help me to lift you high, to proclaim your word faithfully, to make Jesus known, so that that we could have hope that you remember us and your promises to us. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. You know, as we get started in this text, you know, verses 9 through 12 kind of serve as our introduction, and we're introduced to Noah, and we're told three things about Noah. It says that Noah was righteous, and that word righteous means that he's in right relationship horizontally with humanity and vertically with God. Noah was a guy that knew how to, like, relate with God, and his dealings with other people were good. And then it says he was blameless, like, he was a guy that walked in integrity. You would look upon him and say, like, man, Noah's a stand-up guy. And then maybe most importantly, at the end, it says, and Noah walked with God. Like Enoch before him that we saw last week in chapter 5, like Adam and Eve in the garden before they got evicted from it. Like, Noah was a guy that had relationship with God and intimacy with God and walked with God and knew him. You know, it's easy to, as we start this story and as we look ahead towards this picture of judgment, it would be easy for us to think that, like, Noah, through just being a stand-up guy and through his own efforts and through his own, like piety, was able to escape the judgment that's coming upon the world. But that's not the message of Genesis chapter 6, whatever that verse is, 9, verse 9 and 10. That's not the message of Genesis 6, 9. In fact, this is not the first thing that we hear about Noah. In fact, look what it says up in verse 8. Before it talks about Noah's piety, listen to what it says. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. The word there means grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. In fact, Noah's righteousness was a response to the grace of God that God put upon him. It wasn't a righteousness that he achieved through his own self-effort. It was a righteousness that he received from God. And if you doubt that, the writer of Hebrews later on, as he writes the book of Hebrews, he explains this to us in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. It says this in Hebrews 11, 6. Listen to this. And without faith, it's impossible to please him. I'm talking about God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. So if you're going to have a relationship with God and walk with God, you need to, one, believe and live as if God is real. You need to come to him and believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those that seek him, that he will fulfill his promises to you if you follow him. And then it goes right into Noah. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, listen, in reverence, prepared an ark. His work on the ark was reverence. It was worship. for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world, now listen, and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Like Noah's righteousness was a righteousness that was granted to him by God on the basis of his faith in the person of God and in the promises of God. He pleased God not because of his own effort, but because of his faith in God and his reliance upon him, and that he took the promises of God seriously, and he became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith, which is the only righteousness that really matters. It's the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith by grace. We'll see that later on. We'll see later on Noah like acknowledging his own sin and offering up a sacrifice. And next week when we look at the epilogue, we'll see it there that clearly Noah's righteousness wasn't something that came from himself, but it needed to come from God himself. But then we're also told three things about the world that Noah lived in. And listen to what it says about the world that he lived in verse 11 and 12. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God. And the earth was filled with violence. So this corruption that came upon the earth filled it with the violence of humanity. And then it says it again. And God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. In case you missed it, God, like the world was corrupt because it was corrupt because all people corrupted it. Right? And it was filled with violence. This world that God blessed humanity with, that he placed them in, that was perfectly good in every single way, had been corrupted by humanity, and they filled it with violence. You know, and that was the story of Genesis 4. It's the story of Genesis 5. Like, humanity can do these great feats of culture and science and discovery, and yet we fill the earth with violence. Our most lasting legacy in our life is the legacy that we pass on every generation of the slavery of sin and death. We fill this world with violence. If you doubt me, turn on the news, right? Or stream it, whatever you do these days to get news. Like, we fill the earth with violence. But then God speaks to Noah. This whole opening section is almost all God's words. And he gives him the directions about the ark, and he tells him how to build the ark. The word ark is an interesting word because it doesn't mean boat. There's another word for boat. Boat is a thing that floats on water that's meant to be steered and piloted. Ark is simply like a barge. It's a container that's meant to float, that is to protect whatever's inside of it. It's only used in two places in the Bible, here in the story of the flood of Noah's ark, and it's used one other place in the Bible, and it's the story of Moses when his mom made a basket and to place him in and set him out on the Nile River to escape the judgment that was coming upon them, or the edict of Pharaoh that all the male children of the Israelites would be killed. So the only two stories that use the word ark. It's a box that's meant to like float on the water and protect whatever's inside. And in this case, it was protecting life. In both cases in the Bible, it was protecting life. And God then, you know, after giving all the directions, and I'm not going to get into the details of it, but it's a big barge. It's like 450 feet long and like 75 feet wide and like 45 feet high. It's the equivalent size of like 450, I think, semi-trucks, you know, like there's a lot of cargo in this boat. Oh, barge. I keep calling it boat, but it's not a boat. It's a barge. It's just meant to drift. It's not meant to be piloted. It's a huge ark, and we're not going to get into the details of it, but I want us to look at why God commanded Noah to build the barge. And look what he says in verse 17. He gives his reason. He says, "And behold, I, this is God saying, like, this is me. I'm doing this whole thing, okay? I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh, which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish." Now listen, verse 18. "But," that's a huge but, "I shall establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark." God says, I want you to build this barge because I am making a covenant with you. And then he explains the purpose of the covenant. Down in verse, he describes again, there's all this repetition about all the animals, like kind of gets tired reading it, and it repeats over and over and again. Okay, we get the idea, twos by twos, and male and female. Okay, but you'll understand what I'm talking about as I read through this story. He does more of that, but look what he says in verse 20, at the end of verse 20, of the birds after their kind, of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind, two of every kind shall come to you to keep them alive. In fact, as I was reading that, it was repeated three times. I made this covenant with you, and I want you to build this ark to keep them alive. Like the covenant that God's entering into with Noah, and this is the first time that that word covenant appears in the Bible. And the word covenant is a really important word throughout the Bible, and it means like a solemn oath sworn between two parties. But in this case, like God's the only one like swearing to anything. He swears and makes a covenant for life in the midst of judgment. Like the legacy of humanity is this legacy of sin and of death and of condemnation and of judgment. But God's covenant is a covenant to preserve life. He's going to preserve the life of all the creatures on the earth. He's going to preserve the life of humanity through Noah. And as he does, he preserves the hope of humanity. Remember the promise in the garden that one day a descendant from the woman is going to come who will overthrow Satan forever, and sin and death will be no more. That promise is moving forward through God's covenant, his sworn oath to accomplish his redemption, his salvation, and to accomplish life. God is a God who, in the midst of human sin and judgment, swears and grants life to people. You know, before I move on, I want to just make one more comment about Noah. This entire section, really beginning after we covered the introduction, all the way through from verse 13 all the way through 7:5, is all a big monologue of the Lord. And except for two sentences where I think it's at the end of verse 21, in verse 22, after God speaks all the way through verse 21, verse 22, thus Noah did, according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. Then the Lord said to Noah, then he reads again, up until verse 5. This is chapter 7. And Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was a person of faith and followed the Lord by faith and walked with the Lord by faith. And I want to be really clear about this, that the life of faith and following the Lord is a life that involves keeping his command. That's all that we find out that Noah did. He kept the command of the Lord. God like extends his rule over humanity, grants life to humanity, and we follow him in it by keeping his word. What that means is if you're a Christian this morning and you're not submitting yourself to the word of God and letting it speak into every area of your life, into your marriage and into your parenting and into your time and into your whatever, sexuality, into your behaviors, into your priorities, into your time management, you're doing it wrong. Like, the life of faith is a life that obeys God's word and that responds to the grace that we have, like Noah did, in worship and in obedience and in reverence. And so I know that there's people out there because there's a person in front of you that does this thing where we delay God, what God commands, or we deflect what God's commands, or we minimize God's commands, or we justify God's commands, like we justify away God's commands, like so that we don't have to follow God's commands. Anybody besides me do that? Right? That's the human condition. So the rest of you clearly do that because you didn't raise your hands. Liars. Right? Like, or we know God's command and we do it anyway. Oh yeah, I'm going to do that anyway because I think that's going to give me something that I want. And the story of humanity so far is whenever people cross that line, it brings sorrow and suffering and ultimately death and judgment. The life of following Jesus Christ is a life of keeping his word, and we need to remember that. So if there's something in your mind that you know that God's wanting you to do and you just are neglecting doing it, look, the other thing that's characteristic of the life of the disciple is a life of faith and repentance. We know that God wants us to do that. We need to repent from our self-rule, turn back to Christ, ask for his power to walk in obedience to him, and then start pursuing him. Walk with God by keeping his commandments. That's what Noah did. You know, well, then what happens is that God sends the flood, and this is our second point this morning, and I'm going to start reading in chapter 7, verse 6, and I'll stop and make some comments. This is the coming of the flood. Now Noah was 600 years old when the flood water came upon the earth. Then Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood. Of clean animals and animals that are not clean and birds and everything that creeps on the ground, there went into the ark to Noah by twos, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. And it came about after the 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the skies were open, and the rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day. If you're like an end times buff, pay attention to that in verse 13. If you don't know what I'm talking about, don't worry about it, but pay attention to that. It might shatter your whole like conception of things. On the very same day, Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the son of Noah and Noah's wives and three wives and his sons with him entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind and all the cattle after their kind and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind and every bird after its kind and all sorts of birds. So they went into the ark and to Noah by twos of all flesh in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him, and the Lord closed it behind him. So here God says, okay, 7 days. And there's this like frantic rush then of like, okay, we got to like load up the ark, right? So God gives them a 7 day notice. All the animals start coming. They're packing the ark full of everything for family vacation, right? And then it says, and the Lord closed it behind them. They all get in there, and the Lord shuts the door. And he taps it twice. Dunk, dunk. Right? Why do we do that as guys? Like, you guys know what I'm talking about, right? Does any other guy do that? Like, oh, that's the signal. Good to go, right? Like, whatever that means. I'm sure God did it there. That's the origin of it. Doesn't say it, but we're going to come back to the drama of that in a second. He shuts the door. Then listen to what happens. Verse 17, then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. And the water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. And the water prevailed more and more upon the earth so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. And the water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered, and all flesh that moved on the earth perished, birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth and all mankind, of all that was on dry land, all in whose nostrils were the breath of life, or the breath of the spirit of life, died. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky. And there were blotted out from the earth, and only Noah was left together with those that were with him in the ark, and the water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. So God the Father shuts the door to the barge, and then the deluge comes. The waters burst out from the deeps, and the heavens open, and it's just torrential rains, and the waters start to rise. And three times in a row, it says, and the water prevailed, and the water prevailed, and the water prevailed. That means that it's mighty. It's tumultuous. So like this, the waters come upon the earth and it lifts up the ark, and the ark is not a steerable vessel. It's just being tossed by the waves, and the whole earth is covered, and it prevails for 150 days. And then it says this, talking about its effect. And I know some of you want me to like stop and spend like an hour or 2 hours talking about, was this a local flood or what is it, a universal flood? And how is it that the mountains could be covered? Is there enough water in the atmosphere to, like, right? Like, I get all the questions. And I think there are answers. And I think there's Christians that can land on different places on that topic. And there's a place where we could have those conversations. But as I think about things like this, I want to draw some red lines in my own mind of what is the text really saying and what is it trying to communicate so that I know what are some things that we can like debate and what are some things that aren't debatable. And one of the things is this text isn't about geology. This text is about theology. And we don't want to confuse our minds on this and be distracted by the geology of it all. The theology is clear. Listen to what it says about the extent of God's judgment when it comes upon the world. For one, we have it prevailing. Nothing overcomes it. For two, verse 21, all flesh that moved perished. Verse 21, at the end of verse 21, and all mankind, verse 22, of all that was on dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life died. Thus he blotted out all living things, or every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth, and only Noah was left and all those who were with him. Like, that's not an ambiguous like set of sentences there. What he's saying is when God's judgment comes upon the world, we know two things. One, we completely deserve it because we corrupt this world and we fill it with violence. Two, it is inescapable. When God's judgment comes upon the earth, the only way you're going to be escape is if you're a person of the covenant of life that God had promised to Noah. It's the only way to escape. And if whatever version you want to have of the flood, if it undermines those two things, let's not even talk, right? Because that's clear in the text. God's judgment is inescapable, is completely deserved, and there's only one way out. It's by being part of the covenant. And then we come to this like kind of statement at the end of chapter 7, verse 24, and the water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. You know, it's interesting because the whole first section of this text is a big monologue of God with, you know, Noah obeying a couple times. The ending section of the text that we'll look at is a big monologue of God. But beginning at the time when he shut the door and tapped the boat, all the way through these 150 days, in fact, 150 days more, like God is completely silent. God doesn't speak. God is silent. In fact, what we're kind of left in this picture, the picture of the earth at this point is covered in water. And you have this, like, Noah and his family and all the animals in this barge for 150 days. It doesn't sound like that long. But remember the lockdown from COVID? No, I'm serious about this. I think it started like March, the hardcore lockdown started like March 20th, and it ended like May 15th here in Oregon is when the governor started lifting the restrictions. This was three times that long. Remember how like, and they couldn't even go outside. They would have loved to just be able to wear masks and like, right? They probably were wearing masks because it stunk in that boat, right? Ark. Yeah, Ark, thank you. In fact, when we get to end of chapter 7, we are only halfway through. God won't speak to Noah for another 150 days. It's pretty remarkable to me that the God who Noah walked with, who Noah obeyed, who Noah trusted in, who Noah received righteousness from during this time of chaos and upheaval and being tossed on the waves was completely silent. I think we're meant to feel the weight of that. That door shuts and they don't hear from God again for over a year. You know, so if you're here this morning and you're in this situation where you're feeling the burden of like the sin around you or the consequence of sin upon your life or the sin that lives inside of you and you're just like grieving over that, and know this, that and sometimes God's people have to wait. We've sung a lot about waiting today. But God's a God who remembers his people and remembers his covenant. In fact, that's where our story turns, and this is our third point this morning, is God remembers Noah. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. Here's the turning point. After like kind of letting the weight of that, like, man, it's been 150 days of lockdown. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark, and God caused the wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. God didn't speak to Noah, but he remembered Noah. And then it says, and he sent this wind out over the water. So picture the scene. The earth is covered with water. The ark has just been tossed around by the mighty waters for 150 days. And Noah, I'm guessing, since it uses the word remember, is probably thinking like, I wonder if we've been forgotten. And then 8:1 is where the whole story turns, and God remembered Noah. And then it says he sent a wind out over the water, and the waters began to recede. It's interesting. The scene is the exact same as the way the story of the Bible started. If you remember the way the story of the Bible started, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. It's in Genesis chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. The word Spirit of God in Genesis 1, Ruah, is the same word that's used here when it talks about the wind began to move over the surface of the waters and the waters began to recede. God's Spirit went forth and began to push back the waters. Like in the midst of Noah's doubts, God's Spirit began to work once again to bring order to this chaotic world that Noah found himself in. And look what happens. I'll keep reading. Also, the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed, and the rain from the sky was restrained, and the water receded steadily from the earth. And at the end of 150 days, the water decreased. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark rested on the mountains of Ararat, and the waters decreased steadily until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains became visible. And it came about at the end of 40 days that Noah opened a window of the ark which he had made, and he sent out the raven, and it flew here and there until the water was dried up from the earth. Then he sent out a dove from him to see if the water was abated from the face of the land, but the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot. So she returned to him into the ark, for the water of the surface, for the water was on the surface of the earth. And he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark to himself. So he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent out the dove from the ark. And the dove came to him towards evening, and behold, in her beak was a freshly picked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the water was abated from the earth. Then he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, but she did not return to him again. So what happens here in Genesis is, here as the story goes on, as the Spirit of God moves out over the waters again and begins to bring order back the way it's supposed to be, there's this recreation of the world. Remember in the Genesis account, the waters receded and he separated the dry land from the waters. And then he began to fill the world with life. And the first thing he sent out was like birds and sea creatures. And so we see the dry land reappearing. We see birds being sent out. And then we finally have the ark resting on the dry land, and then it continues on as the Spirit of God is bringing order for the good of all that he's made. Verse 13. Now it came about in the 601st year, in the first month, on the first day of the month. This is New Year's Day. So it's a new thing beginning. The water was dried up from the earth. Then Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the surface of the ground was dried up. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. Then God spoke to Noah. 1 year and 10 days after he entered the ark, after he shut the door and wasn't heard from again, then God spoke again. And we'll enter into his monologue again. This says this. Go out of the ark, you and your wives and your sons' wives with you. This is verse 17. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The reason why that's so important is that when God sends them out into this world that he just brought new order to, he reinstitutes the mandate that he gave the first man and woman. What he's telling them is that you people, my covenant people that I brought through the flood, like, I am not done with you yet. You still have purpose and calling in this world, and it's this call to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Verse 18. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, and every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by their families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. So what happens is when God begins to speak again, he calls Noah out of the ark and onto this new world, and Noah immediately responds to the salvation of the Lord by worship. He builds an altar. This is the first time an altar is mentioned. He offers a sacrifice upon it, and it says that it's a burnt offering. The people to whom this was written would have understood that the burnt offering was this general offering. It's talked about in Leviticus 1, starting at verse 4. So the book of Leviticus kicks off with this idea that the burnt offering is an offering that you offer that kind of is a general offering for your own sin and for thanksgiving and for worship. It says that you lay your hands on the burnt offering and it will be accepted for atonement on your behalf. So Noah is offering a sacrifice of atonement to the Lord. And this idea of atonement is that it's a sacrifice that repairs the division between God and us. It deals with the cost of our sin and the penalty of our sin and allows us to be made one with. That's what the word comes from, at one meant. That two warring parties are now made one. And Noah here, God, then we're getting this interesting picture into God's inner dialogue with himself. It says that he smelled the soothing aroma. It was accepted. Like, that's what it means, is that God accepted it. And then God speaks to himself. And listen to what he says. I will never again curse the ground on account of man and this is the reason, the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done, in the same way as what he's saying. It's interesting what God says is when he recognizes this plan of atonement, this plan that he's established before the foundation of the world, and as he sees Noah's sacrifice, he makes this commitment that he's never going to destroy the earth in a flood like he did. But it's not because of humanity's goodness. It's just the opposite. The reason he gives is for, verse 21, the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. God looks upon the sins of humanity and the sinfulness of humanity and the corruption of our own hearts, and he makes a commitment to himself, a commitment that's of patience and mercy and grace and long-suffering. And then he establishes this thing. He says, as long as the earth remains, and it won't remain forever, but as long as the earth remains, seed time and harvest, the regular seasons of human experience, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. He's like, I'm going to establish this world and all of its regularity as a testimony to my patience and grace and long-suffering with humanity. Every time the earth spins around, even if we change it so that we lose an hour of sleep, it hasn't changed, just to be clear. Like, we didn't just, like, hour just didn't vaporize, right? Like, it is a regular spinning. Our revolutions around the sun, our rotation on our axis, the tilt of the earth. Like, God says, I have established those things so that the seasons and the days and the years will not be changed. And the regularity of this universe is a testimony to the patience of God upon sinful humanity. And I think oftentimes we misunderstand that patience. We misunderstand the regularity. There are a lot of people who will say, like, look at the universe. In fact, Peter talks about this, where he talks about people like, where is the promise of his coming? There's never going to be a judgment, people are saying, because ever since the creation, everything just continues just like it always has. This is the lead into this. I don't have it up on the screen. I'm freelancing here. You can look it up, though. 2 Peter 3, probably verse 7 or something. Don't misunderstand the regularity of the world to think that God is, like, ignorant of the sins of humanity or is indifferent to the sins of humanity. Just because nothing has happened doesn't mean God isn't aware. This is what Peter says in response to them. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any perish, but for all to come to repentance. Did you hear that? The patience of God that he swore himself to in Genesis here is a patience of God that has in mind his view, his purpose of redemption and repentance and allowing people, allowing his plan of redemption to unfold and come to its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, and then allowing for it to continue so that you and I could come to believe in it, could repent of our sins and escape his judgment. Also speaking about the flood, like Peter talks about it in 1 Peter, and he says this in 1 Peter chapter 3. And after this, he ties it in with the flood. He says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." And then he goes on and talks about how baptism is a picture of God's salvation, because just as Noah and his people were brought through the ark, or brought through the water in the protection of the ark, so we're brought through our faith in Jesus Christ and saved. So if you're here this morning, let me just declare to you clearly, the story of humanity is one where the thoughts of our hearts are wicked. We tend to corrupt whatever we touch. We fill this world with violence. You know, in spite of all of our greatness, we have this like fatal flaw, and our greatest, most enduring legacy is the legacy of death. And one day it'll result in judgment. And the only way of escape is through being a covenant person of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And if you don't place your faith in Jesus Christ, like, just know this, that day is coming. Maybe the curse of death will catch up to you first. Maybe Jesus will return in judgment and destroy this world once for all. But it will catch up to you. But the message of the scriptures, and what we've seen so far in Genesis, is that God is a God who swears himself to life, who swears himself to save life. And the story of the Bible as that unfolds, he's a God who swears to save life at great cost to himself, where he suffers in our place so that we can, like, repent of our sins and be forgiven. God continues to speak to Noah. It's in chapter 9, verse 1. God blesses Noah. Look what he says. After promising to like be patient and long-suffering, chapter 9, verse 1, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" We've already talked about that. "And the fear of you and the terror of you shall be on every beast of the earth and every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sky into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. As I gave you the green plant, so I give..." Whatever. Okay. What he says is God blesses them and provides for them and protects them. Apparently, the animals weren't afraid of people before this. And so I don't know what it would be like if like cougars and bears and eagles and whatever else, like whatever predators out there, weren't afraid of humanity. But here he promises like that predators will be afraid of us. He protects us. And then he expands our diet from just vegetables to meat, like huge blessing, right? Yeah, thank you. Well, thank the Lord. I didn't do it. He expands their diet, but then he says this. Verse 5, "And surely I will require your..." Verse 4. "Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. And surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. For whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." What he does is he protects Noah and humanity by establishing civil government and establishing criminal justice. And he establishes this principle of like reciprocal like retribution for a crime. And he says, human life is so valuable. We've been created in the image of God, and it is so great that if you shed man's blood, like your own blood should be shed. And so he creates this, he establishes like order and government upon the world so that the violence that filled the earth before wouldn't like take over again. And he establishes like the greatness of humanity. And I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, but in 6 and 7, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. As for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it." God's blessing to Noah was make love, not war, right? Not making it up. Like, man, be about the creation of life and the cultivation of this world for your good. Don't be about, like, death. Then God speaks again, verse 8. Then God spoke to Noah and his sons with him, saying, "Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that comes out of the ark and every beast of the earth. And I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood. Neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant with which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature and all flesh, and never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." Then God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." So here in this story is the first time we see the word covenant, and it explodes all over the page here. Seven times, God establishes a covenant, a covenant, a covenant, a covenant. He swears to, like, life. In fact, he sets up this scene in the cloud of the rainbow in the cloud, and ironically, the bow is like an instrument of war, but he establishes it as an instrument of peace and his patience. And which, you know, I appreciate this from the Lord, because I would guess that, like, Noah and Shem, Ham, and Japheth and their wives, like, probably had some significant PTSD around rain, right? Like, I mean, wouldn't you? Like, 300 days with my family and all these animals stuck in this boat. You thought Governor Brown was bad, like, right? It's okay to say that. She probably even thinks it was, like, a bad time, right? But that's not what it's talking about. It's not saying when we see the rainbow, we'll remember God's covenant. It says when he sees the rainbow, he'll remember his covenant. That's more important. It's more important that God remembers us. God is a God who remembers his people. He remembers his covenant. He remembers his promise. He remembers what he swore to. He is good for his word. Like when Noah was sitting there in the ark before the water started to recede, the only thing he had was that covenant promise of God, that this covenant of the ark is for your life. God was silent, but he had God's promise. And God was faithful to his promise. It says that there multiple times. Verse 16, "When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." This is a universal promise that God is a God who is patient and kind and long-suffering. And until that day when he brings an end to human history by the return of Jesus Christ, he will never again, like, upset the order of things as he did in the flood to destroy all flesh from the earth. And it is he that remembers us. So whatever circumstances you're in, like, that's the critical thing. Like, if you're a child of God and you're tossed around on the waves of the sea and you're in the middle of the ark, like, God remembers Noah and God remembers you, even if he seems silent. In fact, like, our salvation is wrapped up in God remembering his people and his promise. In Luke chapter 1, John the Baptist, who was this forerunner for Jesus, he was kind of like Jesus' warm-up band, and that's what he was. That's what the word forerunner means, right? Oh, that's foreigner. Never mind. Any 80s rock fans, foreigner? Okay, a few of you. All right, sorry, I'm running out of time. Got to get back on it. All right. John the Baptist, right after he's born, Zacharias is prophesying, and he knows who his son John is going to, that his son John is the warm-up band for the coming Messiah. And this is what Zacharias says in his prophecy. And we read this every Christmas Eve service, the part of this. He says this, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, because he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. Like the sacrifice of atonement that Noah made was just like temporary until true redemption, the true cost of our sin could be paid for. And has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David. That idea of the horn of salvation is the power of salvation. When it says in the house of David, he's talking about that the promise, there was this promise that a son of David would come who would establish God's kingdom on the earth and overthrow like darkness forever. And that son of David was also the son of Abraham. And he was also the son of Noah. And he was also the son of Adam. And he was also the son of God. He has visited us and accomplished redemption, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets of old, that God keeps his word and his promises. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. Like the reality is this, is that the enemies of the people of God, the covenant people of God, are going to be overthrown. Are overthrown by Jesus Christ. We sing that. Sin's curse has lost its grip on me. What's the line before that? I can never remember lyrics good. We sang it, but you guys are worse than me. I at least remember that line. Do you remember singing it? Sin's curse had lost its grip on me. Because why? Because the Son of David came to offer salvation from our enemies, and the greatest enemy and the final one to be overthrown is death. And he shows mercy towards our fathers, and he remembers his promises. So as we wrap up this morning, like Yehuda, you can come forward. Like, let me just, there's a couple quick points of application here. First of all, again, I've talked about this. Like, if you're feeling like you've been forgotten, and the Lord's distant, and the Lord's not hearing, and you're just being tossed by the sea, no, based on the truth of this story, over and above the message of judgment is the message of God's faithfulness to his people, God's faithfulness to his promise, God's covenant of life that he enters into with us. He swears to life for humanity through the salvation that comes in Jesus. And if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, God remembers you. Period. And that's what matters. He hasn't forgotten you. He still is working for your good. He still is working for your salvation. God remembers you. And if you're here and you haven't placed your faith in Jesus Christ, know this, that the legacy of humanity is rebellion, sin, death, and judgment. And the way to escape it is through there's one way, and it's through being made part of the new covenant that's available in Jesus Christ through his death, burial, and resurrection. And there's a lot of religious words I just used there. So if you don't understand what I'm talking about, like, come talk to me or talk to somebody else that's a member of the church here, because they can explain to you how to find life in Jesus and how to like be remembered by the Lord wherever you are. But also know this, that like just because the world has gone on like it has for millennia doesn't mean that God doesn't see. Doesn't mean that God's forgotten. Doesn't mean that God is indifferent. Like, one day he's going to bring an end to it all. What it does mean is that God is patient, and he's patient towards you, not wanting you to perish, but to come to repentance. So I'd encourage you to repent and come to Jesus and find life. So come talk to me or another member here if you want to know what I'm talking about. Other than that, let's sing. Stand with me as we sing, and we'll close.